Well, good morning. Some of you may not have realized when you walked in the door today that you were attending a memorial service, but this is a memorial service. One of the gentlemen who was a part of our church for about 3 years, Patrick Lambert, left this world to be with the Lord about 3 weeks ago, and Patrick did not have a family, and so there was no family memorial service. But we were his family, and so we're going to be remembering Patrick today. And that's why, by the way, there is no insert in your bulletin. I thought there was going to be, but as I looked at the message today and looked at how personal it is, we're going to be talking about Patrick, I thought it just wasn't quite appropriate to have fill in the blank. So if you're searching for your bulletin insert, your fill in the blanks, you won't find them today. And Jennifer thought that there was going to be a fill in the blanks, and that's why she said there is an insert. So she wasn't deliberately lying to you. It's just the way it turned out. But before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Father God, we come to you today in your presence, and we want to glorify you. We want to honor you. We want to hear from your word today. We also want to remember Patrick, who was a part of our church. A very unusual part of our church, and we're going to talk about that, but Lord, we do want to remember him and honor him, but most of all, we want to lift up Jesus so that everyone will know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope in life and in death. He is the one who's always there, and he is our hope. So speak to us, we pray, and glorify Jesus today. Holy Spirit, meet every need, speak to every need today. And help us to know that you are there and that you are the answer. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want to begin today by taking you back to a time before some of you were born, but a time that I think probably many of you will remember, and that is the year 1986. I remember 1986 very well because that was the year that Margaret and I got married. It was also the year that President Ronald Reagan signed a bill, an act, into law, and that act was called the Immigration Reform and Control Act of 1986. Now, if you were alive in 1986 and you don't remember this, this is a very important part of American history. This was a very controversial act that he signed, but it became popular. And this act, with a stroke of his pen, transformed 3 million undocumented immigrants, in other words, 3 million people who were in this country illegally. It gave them permanent resident status, which means that they could pursue citizenship. They could fill out the paperwork for citizenship, they could take the classes, they could take the test, and while they were doing that, no matter how long it took them, they could not be deported. They would not have to leave the United States. Now, what's interesting is that in the United States at that time, there were just a little over 3 million undocumented immigrants in total. So, with the stroke of his pen, President Reagan transformed almost every undocumented immigrant into a legal and permanent resident of the United States. Another thing that's interesting about this act is that it was fully and very enthusiastically supported by the Evangelical Christian Church. Evangelical Christians not only supported it, but they actually gave their facilities, their churches, and their members to serve as volunteers to sign up these 3 million undocumented immigrants. And just about every evangelical denomination and every evangelical organization was involved. This church was involved. Some individuals in this church were very personally involved. I'll talk about that in a minute. But it was a win-win situation, both for the government of the United States and for the Evangelical Christian Church. It was a win for the government because the INS, that's the division of our government that deals with immigrants, they knew that probably none of those undocumented immigrants were going to walk into a government office and talk to a government official and admit to them that they were an undocumented immigrant. They knew that that wasn't going to happen. But they believed that these people would be willing to walk into a church and to talk to volunteers, not federal officials, but talk to volunteers and have them help them fill out these papers so that they could become permanent residents. So it was a win for the federal government. They had a lot of workers who would help them put this act into effect. It was also a win for the Evangelical Christian Church, because for the first time, Christians got to meet people who were living in their neighborhood that they didn't even know existed, because these people were hiding out. They were lying low. They were trying to avoid detection because they didn't want to be sent out of the United States. And so for the first time, evangelical pastors in these churches got to meet people and minister to them and tell them about Jesus, people that they didn't even know were in their neighborhood. So it was a win-win situation, both for the government and for the church. And this was not the first time that evangelical Christians were involved in doing this. The evangelical Christian church was at the forefront of welcoming Cuban refugees in the 1960s. And the evangelical Christian church was at the forefront of welcoming refugees from Southeast Asia in the 70s and 80s. There was a gentleman who was a very important part of this church when I first came here by the name of Bud Manbeck. He was our business manager. And he personally welcomed and helped to settle at least three Vietnamese families who came here during that time. And the Vietnamese community knew Bud very well. We had, for a time, a Vietnamese congregation that was meeting in our chapel, and they all knew Bud because he had been so instrumental in helping to settle them here in Atlanta, Georgia. And evangelicals who took part in these things said that welcoming refugees was not in conflict with God's word. As a matter of fact, they said, we have no choice. We have to do this because of what God's word teaches about welcoming the alien and the stranger. The Southern Baptist Convention, for example, in one of their publications called Missions USA, made their position clear in an article that was written and published in 1986 when this Immigration Reform and Control Act was signed. And this is what they said: people in need should be shown the love of Christ, whatever their status, legal or illegal. But that was a different world, a different president, and a very different evangelical Christian church. According to a poll carried out by the Pew Research Center in just this past spring, they found out by interviewing people that 68% of white evangelicals in the United States believe that this country has no responsibility whatsoever for welcoming and receiving refugees from any country in the world. 68% of white evangelicals. And then earlier in the year, in the month of January, the Washington Post and ABC News did another poll, and they found out that while less than half of people in the United States approved of the federal government's crackdown on illegal immigrants, 75% of evangelical Christians approved of it. In fact, no other group in the United States today, no other group is more opposed to refugees coming to America than evangelical Christians. They represent the largest group who are opposed to refugees entering this country. But what is true of evangelical Christians who attend churches is not necessarily true of the leaders of evangelical Christian groups or evangelical Christian churches. Recently, six major evangelical leaders including Russell Moore, who is the head of the policy arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, and Galen Calley, who is the vice president of the National Association of Evangelicals, sent a letter, a joint statement, urging President Trump to allow the Honduran migrant caravan to enter the United States as refugees. So there is a real difference between evangelical Christians who come to evangelical Christian churches and the leaders of those churches or the leaders of those denominations. And as far as I know, this is a precedent. I've never seen this happen before in the history of the church. So how do we explain this? How do we explain the fact that the leaders of evangelical Christian churches are on one side and those who are attending evangelical Christian churches stand in a very opposite position? Well, if you ask the leaders of these denominations, the leaders of these evangelical Christian churches, they say it's for this reason. White evangelical Christians are not listening to their pastors when it comes to this issue. And they are not listening to the Bible either. This gentleman, Ed Stetzer, who is the head of the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College, said this: "White evangelicals are more shaped on the immigration issue by the Republican Party. They are being discipled by their cable news network of choice and by their social media feeds." So before the 1990s, white evangelicals were at the forefront of welcoming and resettling refugees in this country. Today, white evangelical Christians are at the forefront of working to ban refugees from coming to this country. Now, I have a question for you. Has the Bible changed since the 1990s? Has the teaching of God's Word changed since the 60s and 70s and 80s? Let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about this issue of the alien and the stranger. First of all, two passages from Exodus. Exodus 22, verse 21 says this: God says to the people of Israel, "Do not mistreat any alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt." And then Exodus 23, verse 9 says this: "Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt." The Hebrew word here that's translated alien is the word ger. And a ger is a person who does not have a legal right to the land. A person who does not have a legal right to be on the land or to use the land or to possess the land. In other words, this is a person who is an outsider. When God brought the Jewish people into the land of Israel, he gave them the land. Specifically, he gave it to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so anyone who belonged to one of those 12 tribes had a legal right to own some of the land, to farm that land, to be in that land, to use that land. And anyone who was not a part of the 12 tribes of Israel, anyone who did not belong to one of those tribes, did not have a legal right to be on the land or in the land or to use the land. And so the way the Bible uses the word alien is exactly the way that word is used by us today. The word alien then and today means the same thing. It means a person who is not a citizen of a country. And because they are not a citizen of that country, they do not have a legal right to be on that land or in that land or to use that land. Exodus 22, verse 21, that I just mentioned earlier, says, "Do not mistreat or oppress the alien." And that word, the Hebrew word that's translated mistreat and oppress, literally means do not harm, do not cause distress through the use of force. And these two words are very general words. They're not specific. God doesn't tell the people of Israel specifically how they are not to hurt the alien. He doesn't say, don't put them in prison. He doesn't say, don't fine them. He doesn't say, don't throw them out of your country. It's not specific at all. God says simply, do not hurt the alien. Do not hurt the refugee who lives among you. And notice the explanation for why God says the people of Israel are not to hurt those who are aliens and strangers. He says it's because you were an alien. You were a stranger in Egypt, and you were oppressed there. The people of Israel spent 400 years in Egypt. They were aliens there, and they were oppressed. They were forced to carry heavy burdens. They were forced to do work they did not want to do. They were not given the rights of citizenship. They were not treated as citizens. And God says, you must remember that I was the one who was there and I saved you. I was there to care for you when no one else would. So now you must do that for those who are aliens among you. Now Peter ends, who is a professor of Old Testament theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, puts it this way. He says, having experienced man's inhumanity to man firsthand, the people of Israel are to turn around and exemplify the opposite behavior, God's love for all. Just as the people of Israel knew what it was like to be aliens, to be refugees, so we who live in this country, we who are Americans, we know what it's like to be aliens. We know what it's like to be refugees because we are all immigrants. We are all refugees except for a tiny part of our population who are Native Americans. We all got here by immigrating. We all came here as refugees. My family, my great-great-great-grandfather came from Ireland. It was during the potato famine when people in Ireland were starving to death. And he and his wife got on a ship and they came here to the United States. I've seen the papers. I've seen the court papers. I've seen the documents. On my father's side, my family came here from France and from Portugal. So I know that I am the product of immigrants. I'm the product of refugees, and so are you. If you are a citizen of this nation and you're not a Native American, you came here because of immigration. You came here as refugees. We are all immigrants, and yet we have evangelical Christians who are standing up today saying, no, we have no responsibility for receiving refugees from any country of this world, and yet they themselves are the children of refugees. They themselves are the children of immigrants. Can you imagine how they would feel today, these people, if they found out that three or four or five or six or eight generations ago, their ancestors came to this country and there were evangelical Christians in this land who were saying, no, you can't come here. We don't have a responsibility to receive you. I'm certain they would have thought that was wrong. They would have thought that was not right. It was not right to say no to their ancestors. But they feel it is right to say no to the people today who are refugees, who are seeking to come to this country. And then Numbers chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, we read this. The community is to have the same rules for you and for the alien living among you. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the alien shall be the same before the Lord. The same laws and regulations will apply both to you and the alien living among you. God sees no distinction between the citizen and the alien. He says there's one rule of law, and that one rule of law is for everyone equally. And then Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, God says this to the people of Israel, do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. Now God has already said, he's already made it very clear that the reason Israel is to have this attitude toward aliens and strangers is because that was their situation. They were aliens and strangers in Israel. But there's something more that's being emphasized here. There's something more that's being said, and it's this. Who should be our example when it comes to our response to aliens and refugees and people who are coming to us from other countries? Who should be our example? Should God be our example, or should some human being be our example? If you believe that God should be our example, let me remind you what God's attitude is toward the alien, toward the refugee. This is what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 19. Moses says this to the people of Israel, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." When evangelical Christians say, we have no responsibility to receive any refugees into this country, are they following the example of their Father in heaven? Clearly not. And then Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 and 20, God says this to the people of Israel, "When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf that's a stalk of wheat, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Not only does God say don't oppress the alien, he says care for his needs. Meet the needs of those who are aliens. Don't withhold food from them, give them food. Don't withhold medical care from them, give them medical care. Don't withhold education from their children, give them education. Meet their needs. When you're harvesting, don't gather every grape, every olive, every stalk of wheat. Leave some. Let them have food to eat. Don't take it all for yourselves. Now, Moses understands you cannot legislate generosity. You can't pass a law and make people be generous. So he takes a different approach. It's very interesting. He says to the people of Israel, listen, you need to understand this. How you treat the alien is going to be how God treats you. If you bless the alien, God will bless you as a nation, you as people. But if you do not bless the alien, God will not bless you. He will not bless your nation. Moses says, please understand, the attitude you take toward aliens is going to be the attitude that God takes toward you. And then in Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 through 13, this is really an astounding passage. God says this to the people of Israel, "When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied." The Israelites were commanded to pay a tithe to the Lord on what they received. And since Israel was an agricultural nation, most of what they gave to God was produce. It was wheat, it was grapes, it was olives, it was all the things that were produced in Israel. And at this time in their history, they were giving their 10% every 3 years. Every 3 years, they gave 10% of what they had to the Lord, to the work of the Lord. And listen to what God says there to do with it. Now, we understand paying this tithe to the Levites because they took care of the temple. They did God's work. And we can understand paying this tithe, this 10%, to the fatherless, to the orphans and the widows, because the Bible says we're responsible for them since they can't meet their own needs. But why in the world would we pay a 10% tithe? Why would we pay some of that to the aliens living among us? To the refugees who have come to our country. Why? Well, the only explanation I can come up with is an explanation given by Jesus in the New Testament. You remember Matthew chapter 25? Jesus is describing the end of the world. He's describing Judgment Day. And he says, there's going to come a day when all the nations are going to be gathered before me. There's going to be sheep on one side. There's going to be goats on the other. And I'm going to say to those who are sheep, come into the joy that's been prepared for you by my Father, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a prisoner and you came to visit me. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And Jesus says, they're going to look at me and say, Lord, when did we ever do that And Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. When you fed the hungry, you were feeding me. When you clothed the naked, you were clothing me. When you welcomed the strangers, you were welcoming me. And then he's going to say to those who are on the other side, to those who are the goats, he's going to say to them, depart from me. I have nothing to do with you. You have nothing to do with me. And they're going to say, why? And he's going to say, because when I was in prison, you didn't come see me. Because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. Because when I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. And they're going to say, but Lord, when did we ever refuse to welcome you? And Jesus says, when I was a stranger in the land and you did not welcome in the stranger, you were refusing me. So Jesus says to those who are wondering why he receives some for everlasting fellowship and why he rejects others, Jesus says, remember, it's because I was a stranger and you welcomed me. By the way, in case you haven't noticed, these words are written on our southern border wall. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. The words of Jesus. Now that's only a portion, just a portion of what the Bible says about the alien and the stranger. There are many more passages we could look at today, because you see, God apparently has a thing for aliens and strangers. And maybe it's because his son came to this world as an alien and a stranger. But in any case, there are many more verses that we could look at. And the Bible speaks very clearly with one very strong and unified message from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible speaks for the refugee, the stranger, the alien. And speaking of the book of Revelation, Ed Stetzer, again, who is the head of the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College, said this. In the New Jerusalem, there will be men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So if you are not used to being around people who are different than you, you are really going to hate heaven. But I think we have gotten a lot of practice here at First Alliance Church for heaven, because we have around us, week in and week out, day in and day out, we have people from other countries, other nations, other cultures, other races, other languages, and we are blessed by your presence among us. And we welcome you. We want to know that you are welcomed. And it doesn't matter to us what nation you come from. It doesn't matter to us what language you speak. And as far as our welcome is concerned, it doesn't even matter whether you're legal or illegal. Our welcome is to everyone. Now, we don't advise anyone to break the law. We believe people ought to follow the law, but we want you to know that you are welcomed, no matter what your status. And in saying that, I'm repeating what the Southern Baptist Convention said in 1986, and I'm happy to agree with them. But the stranger is not always someone who doesn't speak our language. The stranger is not always someone who is not a citizen. Sometimes the stranger is someone who is just like us, someone who looks like us, someone who talks like us, someone who is from the same country we're from. And I think that was certainly true of Patrick Lambert, who, as I said, went home to be with the Lord. In many ways, Patrick was a stranger. Patrick was an alien. For example, first of all, he was a stranger because we immediately recognized him as one of those wandering aliens who live on the street. Patrick did not have a home. I take that back. For about 3 months, he did have a home, and he showed me his home. His home was some cardboard boxes behind the dumpster in front of the abandoned Steak and Ale restaurant on La Vista. He had some cardboard boxes behind the dumpster there, and he had blankets on the inside. He was very proud of his home. He showed it to me. But he was homeless, and that made us feel badly. I mean, in the wintertime when it was cold, in the summertime, in the spring when it was rainy and thundering and all of that, We wondered about Patrick. We wondered what it's like to live outside in weather like this. And it made us feel a little guilty because we were nice and dry and warm in our homes. And we wondered about Patrick. And then there came the time when Patrick was evicted from his home. He was evicted by the police department. They made him throw his boxes away and leave that place. And so Patrick gathered up all his earthly possessions, which amounted to several blankets that he had gotten out of some garbage can somewhere, and a few personal items and some paper bags. And he came and he deposited all of it on the other side of our chapel. And that did not make us feel badly. That made us feel angry. Because our groundskeeping people came to us and they said, we can't cut the grass, we can't take care of the bushes, we can't do anything because all this junk is on the other side of the chapel. Excuse me. And so we said to Patrick, you've got to get rid of this stuff. It can't be there. So you either need to move it, or if you don't, in 3 or 4 days, we're going to have to pay somebody to come and clean it up, and it's all going to be thrown away. So if you want any of this stuff, you better take it. And so he came and got it, and he moved it to another part of our property, back over in the weeds. Patrick was a homeless person. But we knew that it didn't have to be that way. He was an able-bodied person. We knew that he had once had a job. He had once made money. We couldn't understand why he was homeless now, and that made him appear to be a stranger. And then he was a stranger second because he seemed to have no family and no friends. And how can a person be a normal citizen? How can a person belong when they have no family and no friends? I remember when Emory Hospital called me about a month before his death, and they said, we're trying to find the next of kin for Patrick Lambert. Do you know his next of kin? And I said, I don't believe he has one. And I said that because whenever he needed to get an important phone call, he would give the person calling him our church number. And whenever he needed to receive an important letter, he would give them our address here at the church. And if he had known anybody in Atlanta, I think he would have had his mail sent there, or he would have had his phone calls sent there. But I don't think he had anybody who was next of kin. And I told the hospital that. I did find out at some point that he had an adopted father and mother. They weren't alive, but he had parents who adopted him. And he had a great love and respect for his father, but he had serious, very serious difficulties with his mother. And so right after high school, he left his hometown of Seattle, Washington, and he sort of hopped from one major metropolitan area to another until about 25 years ago, he ended up in Atlanta, Georgia. And he stayed here. He remained here. But while he lived here for more than 25 years, he didn't have any friends. He didn't make any real friends here. And I know that because Emory Hospital said to him, Patrick, we need an emergency contact. If something happens to you, we need to know who to contact. We need to know who to call. And he said, okay, my emergency contact is First Alliance Church. We were his emergency contact. Most of us, when we leave church on Sunday, we go home. Patrick didn't have a home to go to. Most of us, when we leave church on Sunday, we go spend time with our friends or our family. Patrick didn't have any friends or family to go spend time with when church was over on Sunday afternoon. Because Patrick was alone. He had no friends or family. And for that reason, he appeared to us to be a stranger. And then, third, Patrick was a stranger because he sometimes did things that were different, things that made him appear to be unacceptable to everyone else. For instance, I remember when he first started attending here, after the service was over on a Sunday, he would ask people for money. And we said, Patrick, if you're going to continue attending here, you can't be a panhandler. You can't be asking people for money. I remember he would also walk out in the parking lot when people were getting in their cars. Sometimes he would even walk up to young ladies who were getting in their cars, and he would ask them to take him somewhere. He didn't understand how inappropriate that was. On several occasions, he walked into my advanced ESL class. Just walked right in, sat down, and started talking to some of the other students, right in the middle of class. And I said, "Patrick, you can't be here. You don't need help with your English, and you're disturbing the students here. You need to leave." And he would get up, and always under his breath, he would grumble, and he would say, "That's it. I'm not coming back to this church anymore. You won't see me in the doors of this church ever again. This is it. I'm gone." Next day, he would be back, acting as if he had absolutely no memory of what had happened the day before. Patrick did things that made him stand out, things that were very different, things that were not quite acceptable. One Sunday morning, he was standing out here next to the entrance of the church, next to the sidewalk that comes in the main doors of the church, and he was doing lawn work on a Sunday morning. He had taken his shirt off. He was standing there sweating, doing lawn work, and he was greeting all the people as they came into church. And I said, "Patrick, you can't do that." So this is Sunday. This is not the day for doing lawn work. This is the day for worship. And you need to put on a shirt. And he said, "Why? I'm hot. And this is the only day I have to do this work." Patrick had somehow gotten the idea that he was our groundskeeper. And he told many people that. He told people all over this neighborhood that he was the groundskeeper for First Alliance Church. On one Saturday afternoon, he got into a real skirmish with our actual groundskeepers. They were here cutting the grass, and he didn't like what they were doing, and he told them they couldn't do it. And they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm the groundskeeper for First Alliance Church." And so they called Jennifer, who had hired them, whom they knew, and they said, "We got this guy here. He's telling us what we can and can't do. His name is Patrick. What should we do?" And she said, "Just ignore him." And they couldn't ignore him because he was getting in their way. And they had to threaten to call the police before they could finish their job. He thought he was the groundskeeper and he didn't like what was being done. And so he was going to stop it. He got this idea that he was our groundskeeper. And I asked him, I was trying to figure out where he got that idea. And so I was talking to him not too long ago. And he told me that groundskeeping was the job he did when he was employed. As a matter of fact, that was what he came here to Atlanta to do. And he came here, he was working at the Jimmy Carter Presidential Library. And he was responsible for putting in a pond there. And he told me he drove down to southern Georgia out in the middle of nowhere. And he was wading through weeds and swamp. And he went to a pond and he was collecting frogs and lily pads because they wanted to have a pond at the Carter Presidential Library. And that's what he was doing. He told me how hard he worked as a groundskeeper. That was his job, and he took it very seriously. But why did he stop working? Why did he give up his job? Why did he give up his work and go out on the streets without any income whatsoever? He never explained that to us. And that made him appear to be a stranger. And then lastly, Patrick was a stranger because it was obvious that there were some addictions, there were some demons that were driving him. Several of us had seen him intoxicated, and he told us he had been to many programs to try and deal with his alcohol addiction. In fact, on one occasion, he came to Jennifer and I one day and said, "I need help. I've got to stop drinking. My drinking is killing me. I really need help." So Jennifer and I took him to a treatment center right here in Atlanta, and we waited while he talked to them, and they referred him to DeKalb Medical Center, the hospital, and we took him to the hospital, and he said, "Thank you. Everything's," he went in and talked to the hospital. He said, "Everything's worked out. They're going to be helping me stop drinking, so everything is good. Thank you." And we left him there, and the next day he was back again. Back again. No difference. On another occasion, we found out about a Christian program, an alcohol program that was run by Christians. And we talked to him about it, and my wife Margaret called and talked to the people quite extensively, told them all about Patrick and his situation. And they said, sure, he can come. There was a cost, and First Alliance Church paid it. We paid the cost for him to get into this alcohol treatment program. 3 days after the program began, he was back. He had left. In fact, he told me just a few weeks ago that he had also been a part recently of a program at Grady Hospital. And he said he left them because he said all they wanted to do was shove pills down his throat. And so he left that as well. I had no idea how his alcohol addiction began. But then I got some real insight just a few weeks ago. He was telling me when he had his job working as groundskeeper here in Atlanta, he talked about the job, and at one point he got a very angry look on his face, and he said when he was doing the groundskeeping job, every evening when they were through with work, he would hang out with his fellow workers, and he said all they wanted to do was drink and take drugs. And then he said to me, spending time with them was one of the biggest mistakes of my life. Many people who have addictions do their best to cover them up. Patrick didn't do that. He didn't try to cover it up. He was very open about it. And that is what made him seem to be such a stranger. But if we're honest, we have to admit some things. First of all, we have to admit that addictions like drugs, alcohol, sex, food, or any one of the hundred of other things that control people, there's really nothing that strange about addictions. We see people all the time who are addicted. We experience addictions ourselves. There's really nothing that's strange about it. And sadly, there is nothing strange about people doing things that make them look different, things that make other people think they're not acceptable. You know, we spend most of our life trying to blend in, trying to look like other people. We don't want to be separate. But sometimes we do things and suddenly it makes us stick out like a sore thumb and people begin to look at us as the stranger. There's nothing that unusual about that. And sadly, even though we may have a spouse, a family, friends, there are times when we feel alone. There are times when we feel we don't have anyone to be with. There are times when we feel rejected, when we feel unacceptable. And even though we may have a physical home, a place to go to, there are times when we feel homeless because we feel rejected by this world. And sometimes we hold ourselves to blame for that. And so we feel like a stranger. Patrick was a stranger, but guess what? So are you and I. We are all strangers. Because the Bible says, because we have all sinned, because we have all disobeyed God, because we've all turned our backs on Him, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, which means we have all made ourselves strangers to God. And that's why Jesus came to this world. He came to take on Himself our strangeness. He came to take on Himself our rebellion, our disobedience, our selfishness. He came to take all those things on Himself and to die in our place, to endure the punishment that we deserve so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be cleansed, so that we can have a relationship with God, and so we can know that we're not strangers to Him. We are His children. We are loved by Him. Patrick may have looked like a stranger, but he knew that because of Jesus, he was not a stranger. In fact, just a very short time before he died, he was talking to Judy Poch, and he said, "I know Jesus loves me." And because he knew that, he knew he was not a stranger to the one who created him, and that gave him a reason for living, and that gave him a hope for dying. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you feel like a stranger? Jesus died for you so that you would not be a stranger to God. Do you feel like a stranger? You don't have to, because Jesus gave His life for you so that you would not be a stranger to God, so that you would be a child of God, so that you would have a family, all of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Do you feel like a stranger? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Patrick and for his life. Even though we often looked at his life and we felt regret for him, he never said that he felt regret. But we felt the regret for him, and we wondered to ourselves, wow, what a life he could have lived, if only this, if only that. We felt so sorry for him, as if his life had somehow been discounted, as if his life had somehow been made inauthentic and non-human. We thought of him as a failure. We thought of him as a derelict. We thought of him as someone who was living on the very edge between life and death. But the fact of the matter is, the things that he experienced are the things we all experience. The weaknesses he faced are the weaknesses we all have. The loneliness he felt is the loneliness that is common to every one of us here. And the sins he committed are no different than the sins we have all committed here. But we know that there is a Savior. And he knew that there is a Savior. That's why he came to church on Sunday morning. That's why he always had something to say during the prayer and sharing time. He wanted to say something about the Lord. And although his life was filled with all sorts of failures, things that we would consider failure, although he had problems with addiction, although he had problems with the law on occasion, despite all of that, he knew that there was only salvation in Jesus Christ. And in those last few days of his life, there were believers who reminded him that his only hope was in Jesus. And I believe he reached out for that hope in a very real way. And so, Lord, we thank you for giving your life for him. And now, Lord, I pray for everyone here today who feels like a stranger. And it's even, in some ways, it's worse for us because we look at our life and we say, wait a minute, I have not been like Patrick. I have performed. I got myself a good education. I got myself a good job. I make money. I pay my bills. I'm not in an alcohol treatment program. I got a family. I've got kids. Everything is great for me. Unlike Patrick, I have performed exceedingly well, and yet, the fact is, there are times when we feel alone. There are times when we feel like failures. There are times when we feel like strangers to you because the way we live our life is so far from the glory that you have designed for us. It's so far from the life you have meant for us to live. Oh, Lord God, we're all strangers. And without you, we would be lost for all eternity. Thank you for dying for us. And I pray that if there's anyone here today who feels like a stranger, that they would look to you and call on your name because you came for strangers. Speak to us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.